That lines a suicide bomber targets a police truck in western Pakistan, killing and injuring over 24 people. Protesters clash with police in the southern Chinese city of Guangzhou as public frustration grows with Beijing's stringent COVID measures. And also, in our headlines, the NATO chief accuses Russia of trying to use winter as a weapon of war as he calls on member states to pledge more aid for Ukraine. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, there's been a deadly bomb explosion in the city of Quetta in southwestern Pakistan 2 days after a militant group declared an end to its summer ceasefire with the government. According to police, the blast hit a patrol team as it was guarding polio vaccinators. 3 people are confirmed dead, including a woman and a child, and more than 20 others have been wounded. The Pakistani Taliban, known as Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, has claimed responsibility. The group ended its ceasefire with Islamabad this week, adding that it would soon resume the attacks. The militants have been waging a war against the state, killing thousands of Pakistanis in the past 2 decades. The Pakistani Taliban are separate from the Afghan Taliban. Their aim is to overthrow the government. Our correspondent in Islamabad, Nasser Kazmi, says this was to be expected given that the Pakistani Taliban had earlier announced the resumption of their operations.
We have seen such attacks, especially one of the deadliest attacks happened last month in Lucky Marwat area of Khyber province, where the police van was targeted, in which more than 5 police cops died in that attack. After that, Pakistani security forces have started carrying out operations against the militant hideouts near Pakistan border. But since that, the Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, who had been engaged with the Pakistani government in recent months and announced a ceasefire, but that ceasefire was ended a few days ago as the group claimed that they will carry out their operations because the Pakistani government is not fulfilling their promises. And now we have witnessed that this massive attack has took place today in this area.
Moving now to China, where public anger continues to grow over the government's stringent COVID restrictions. With protests taking place in several cities in the past few days, there have been reports of protesters clashing with police in the southern city of Guangzhou. Hundreds of people gathered in a district that's been under lockdown since October. In some of the videos circulating online, some people can be seen tearing down barriers and throwing objects at security forces. Other cities, including Beijing and Shanghai, have also witnessed scuffles between protesters and police in recent days. The demonstrations erupted after a fire killed 10 people in an apartment building in Xinjiang region. The protesters are blaming the government's zero COVID policy for the deaths and demanding that it dropped the strict measures. But Beijing accuses those linking the fire to COVID rules of having ulterior motives. China's former president, Jiang Zemin, has died at the age of 96. He passed away due to leukemia and multiple organ failure. Zhang took office in 1989 and presided over a decade. During his term as the Communist Party leader, China emerged as a major manufacturing power and a rising economic rival to the developed world. Among his significant achievements was the return of Hong Kong to China. After more than 100 years of British rule, Chinese flags will be flown at half-mast at government and Communist Party buildings to mark his death. The date of his funeral will be announced later. News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, NATO is accusing Moscow of using winter as a weapon of war as Ukraine faces a harsh winter due to Russian strikes targeting its energy infrastructure.
Russia is using brutal missile and drone attacks to leave Ukraine cold and dark this winter. President Putin is trying to weaponize winter to force Ukrainians to freeze or flee.
Stoltenberg also stated that NATO allies have pledged to increase and maintain their comprehensive support for Kiev as long as necessary. Meanwhile, Ukraine has been urging the military alliance to speed up its weapons deliveries, especially advanced air defense systems. Kiev says it needs the weapons to protect its infrastructure from the next Russian strikes. Ukraine's president says the situation remains tense along the front lines. Luhansk and Donetsk are major flashpoints in the Russia-Ukraine war. Heavy fighting has been going on in those regions for months. Over the past weeks, Russia has been carrying out missile attacks on Ukraine's power grid. The strikes have left millions without power, heat, and water as winter temperatures have plummeted to below zero. Moscow admits attacking the infrastructure, but denies deliberately seeking to harm civilians. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have our correspondent, Jerome Hughes, who's joining us from Brussels. Also, we have political scientist Heinz Gertner, who's joining us from Vienna. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Jerome in Brussels. Jerome, walk us through the recent comments made by the NATO Secretary General.
Well, Bardi, I mean, we hear all sorts of different statements. It depends on the day that's in it, really, because, you know, time and time again, from the EU side, from the NATO side, we were hearing that Ukraine is winning the war, and now it's switched to the narrative of that Russia is weaponizing the winter. And really, it's very difficult to know exactly what is happening on the ground. But I mean, one expert I spoke to last week said that Russia is using the winter period, or at least the start of it, to regroup, so to speak, and to retrain up to 220, maybe up to 300,000 troops. All the while, you have a situation whereby experts on both sides have been saying for a long time that, look, there's no way that this conflict can really be won to a large extent, and therefore it will have to come down to negotiations. Well, if you have people in NATO and you have people in the EU saying this, why wait is the question. In the meantime, of course, there's untold misery for people in Ukraine, as you mentioned, in terms of the targeting of the infrastructure, but also people are dying, etc., and really there doesn't seem to be any huge benefit in it. So, you know, but I have to say, I was speaking to one senior official here in the EU. Most of the NATO members are EU members, and there's a great deal of frustration because since the start of March, when you look at the United States and the EU combined, those countries have sent something in the region of at least 32 billion euro worth of weapons to Ukraine. And yet we still have a situation whereby this conflict continues. And you know, on the face of it, when you look at Ukraine at nighttime with those satellite images and it's in complete darkness, it's hard to say that Ukraine is winning the war. And yet all of this money is going into to buying weapons to keep the war going. And at the same time as well, huge amounts of money are being pumped into the Ukrainian government to try and keep the country running as well, with no end in sight.
Mr. Gertner, let's bring you in on the discussion as well. Our correspondent, Jerome Hughes, just put up a very interesting question. If negotiations are the only way forward, then why wait?
Because everybody wants to win at the battlefield, and the battlefield is a situation of twilight, so nobody really knows about the strengths of the other side. So they want to create facts for the negotiations, and everybody seems to want to win some on the operational level or on the strategic level. And Russia seems to have difficulties in the east of Ukraine, and it is bringing the war to another level, to a more strategic level, because Russia has a strategy, escalate to de-escalate. So it now brings it, of course, to the infrastructure, is targeting infrastructure, and because of the winter doesn't know a war break. So both Ukraine and Russia have experiences of winter wars, of course, after the German invasion in Second World War, and the war will continue. And as your correspondent correctly said, there might be some pause for regrouping, but the war doesn't stop. So, of course, as a consequence of this Russian targeting infrastructure, civilian infrastructure, weapons delivery by the West will go on. So even air defense systems. They're discussing also heavy artillery now and heavy tanks. So the war in itself has a self-dynamic, and the great war theorist Karl of Clausewitz said that a war always pushes to extremes. Unless you have a total defeat or you have a negotiation. We don't see a total defeat of one side, so you have to have negotiations, but still both sides think they can have a better positioning on the battlefield before negotiations start.
So staying with you, Mr. Giertner, Ukraine has been urging the military alliance to speed up its weapons deliveries. I'm very interested to get your perspective on the issue of the arms supplies from NATO to Ukraine. Has it assisted Ukraine on the ground? Has it backfired specifically on European members of NATO? And also, do you think that the weapons deliveries, if they continue, there's always the threat that this this war, this conflict could spread and spill over into other areas?
Yes, weapons delivery have a tendency of escalation. But right from the beginning, it was the only means for Ukraine to defend itself against the Russian invasion. So Ukraine itself for long had been defeated if there had been no weapons deliveries. So weapons deliveries were more effective than sanctions. Sanctions are not really effective in that case. But however, they have really a tendency to escalate because Russia will escalate as well. And if we come to the extreme, we are at a point when Russia might think to use nuclear weapons, and that's a very dangerous situation. So all sides have to find a red line where to stop the war. So Russia can reduce its attacks, and then the West might reduce its weapons delivery as a precondition for negotiations. And also, of course, we have to discuss NATO membership of Ukraine. And it's no accident that now the meeting of the NATO foreign ministers takes place in Bucharest, where Bucharest in 2008, the NATO summit decided that NATO might include Georgia and Ukraine as NATO members. And of course, that was already a tendency of escalation. And we saw this in Russian invasion in Georgia the following year. NATO expansion and Ukraine's NATO membership has to be on the table, but also the territorial questions. But first of all, there has to be a ceasefire and back to the negotiation table. But there are potential solutions. Neutrality for Ukraine, implementing the Minsk agreements with autonomy. So all sides now have to have some compromises. So absolute aims cannot be achieved in this war anymore.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. That's all the time we have for this segment of the program. Jerome Hughes joining us from Brussels, and thanks to political scientist Heinz Giertner joining us from Vienna. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but do stay tuned. There's plenty more to come here. Welcome back. In the U.S., a federal jury has convicted two militia leaders of seditious conspiracy in connection with last year's deadly attack on Capitol Hill. The leaders of the far-right militia known as Oath Keepers have been found guilty of conspiring to stop the peaceful transfer of presidential power. They're facing a jail time of up to 20 years. This is the most high-profile trial so far held over the riots. On January the 6th, 2021, thousands of Donald Trump's supporters violently stormed the Capitol to block Congress from certifying Joe Biden's election victory. Five people were killed during the incident. Since then, about 900 people have been arrested for their role in the riots. Trump himself is under investigation for efforts to overturn the election results and the attack on Congress. The United States is on an annual pace to have their second highest number of mass shootings ever. The debate on gun control continues to be highly polarized, but may point to other causes such as poverty, inequality, and governmental indifference. Rami Mazzari has more from Chicago.
In the United States, many spent their Thanksgiving holiday not in gratitude, but in grief, as mass shootings and violent crime continue to plague the nation. Many are lost in confusion, trying to explain why there have been over 600 mass shootings so far this year, a pace just below the all-time record. In only Chicago, the nation's third-largest city, 8 people were killed and at least 30 wounded by gun violence over the holiday weekend.
Everybody's always talking about how dangerous this city is, how unreasonable it is to live in America because of how much crime there is. Crime rates are actually about the same. What changes is how much funding are we getting? How many schools are closing? How many resources do people have? And when you actually don't actually invest in this with a growing population, that's of course going to cause more crimes.
The Democratic Party is about to hand over control of the House of Representatives, and they are being widely criticized for refusing to pass stricter gun laws when they had the chance. Republicans are likely to defend gun ownership, and they eked out a midterm legislative victory with a major emphasis on violent crime.
No matter what grievances you bring up, no matter what facts you throw at any congressperson, Democratic or Republican, right? Their idea is to fund the police more. But this is money that should be going to the public. This is like, for example, here in Chicago, in 2020, the mayor asked the public, like, hey, how would you like to sort the budget out? And 80% of the people voted that, hey, we should defund the police and put that money back into other things that could really help out the community.
Crime data in the United States is often late or unreported. But what is certain is that since the coronavirus lockdowns, murders have increased by at least 30%. But what statistics cannot capture is the widespread sentiment that the violence in today's United States is more brutal, shocking, and random than it was in years past. While the U.S. is by far the most armed nation per capita, other countries have high rates of gun ownership, but not the regular violence which makes American life uniquely precarious and fearful. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students' Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. It was the Islamic Revolution that awakened the youth, both during the uprising, in the final year of the uprising, when the youth entered the scene on the instructions of Imam Khomeini, and after the uprising, up until today, our youth have been growing every day. They are able to analyze and comprehend events. Now this is a fact. The enemy understands this reality just as we understand it. The enemy also understands that the youth today are well aware of things, that they are focused, they are intelligent, they are capable of analyzing things. So what does it do? The enemy is not going to remain idle. In order to neutralize the state of our youth, the enemy has started creating content, targeting the minds of our younger population. The large amount of lies that are prevalent on social media platforms are a result of this. All these lies, all these distortions, all the diversionary conversions, all the accusations are all made so the enemy can create content for these active minds. This is why I keep saying that you need to engage in the jihad of clarification.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You have to create the content. I'm addressing the officials here, the media officials, the communications officials. You need to create content which contains truthful and correct information and convey it to the youth before the enemy creates content that is false, misleading and filled with lies. The enemy is busy doing this. While you're attending this session today, and then go and really start planning for it. This is what I really expect of you, youngsters. Now, I will say it again. Our time is passing, but it is a good opportunity for me to talk with you for a little bit.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
More people will die in Europe this winter because of energy costs than those who have perished on the battlefield in the Ukraine war. That's according to a research conducted by the British weekly newspaper The Economist. The research said the current cost of energy will likely lead to an extra 147,000 deaths if there is a typical winter. The British newspaper modeled the impact of a sharp increase in electricity prices in Europe on deaths during the winter. In case of mild temperatures using the warmest winter during the past 20 years for each country, this figure would fall to 79,000, and with frigid ones using each country's coldest winter since 2000, it would climb to 185,000. The analysis named the severity of the flu season and temperatures and energy prices as the main factors that affect how many people will die in Europe outside Ukraine this winter. The model forecasts deaths based on weather, demography, influenza, energy efficiency, incomes, government spending, and electricity costs, which are closely correlated to prices for a wide variety of heating fuels. Italy is predicted to have the most deaths, owing to a nearly 200% rise in electricity costs since 2020, and a big aging population. According to The Economist statistics, across Europe, 28% more people aged at least 80, who account for 49% of total mortality, die in the coldest months than in the warmest ones. On average, in a winter 1 Celsius degree colder than normal for a given country, 1.2% more people die. High fuel prices can exacerbate the effect of low temperatures on deaths by deterring people from using heat and raising their exposure to cold. Given average weather, the model finds that a 10% rise in electricity prices is associated with a 0.6% increase in deaths, though this number is greater in cold weeks and smaller in mild ones. The report notes that due to Russian attacks on its infrastructure, Ukraine would suffer more civilian casualties than any other country in the model. Last week, European Commissioner for Economy, Paolo Gentiloni, warned that if the Ukraine war doesn't end by the time next winter hits, Europe's energy sector will face more serious risks than this year. As a result of increasing Western sanctions on Russia, the price of gas and electricity for residential houses in Europe has increased significantly. Before the war, Russia supplied 40-50% of the European Union's natural gas. Russian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Maria Zakharova blamed European officials for the energy crisis and lack of fuel in Europe. She said the European leaders are forced to convince their citizens that the current situation is not only good and right, but also in their own interest. The G7, including the United States as well as the entire EU plus Australia, has stepped up attempts in recent days to impose a punitive price cap on seaborne exports of Russian oil on December 5th, as part of sanctions against Moscow over its military operation in Ukraine that began on February 24th. Russian President Vladimir Putin has warned of grave consequences to the US-led scheme of introducing price caps on Russian crude oil, as the European Union nations failed to agree on a price ceiling. Around 70-85% of Russia's crude exports are carried by tankers rather than pipelines. And the idea of a price cap spearheaded by Washington is to ban shipping, insurance, and reinsurance companies from handling cargoes of Russian crude oil across the world unless it is sold at or below the price set by the G7 and its allies. Since the onset of the conflict, the United States and its European allies have imposed waves of economic sanctions against Moscow, while supplying large consignments of heavy weaponry to Kyiv. The Kremlin says the sanctions and the supplies will prolong the war.
It was an important forum, comprised of volunteer forces that have been at the forefront in confronting the rioters. The all-too-important besieged force, which throughout the decades have not only served in the security arena, have contributed to Iran's advancements in a host of fields, like science and technology. Iran's leader, in his address to them for the occasion of Besieged Week, said that these forces have sacrificed themselves in order to save people from a bunch of rioters and mercenaries. But he also advised them on who the real enemy is, that in the bigger picture, Iran's battle is not with a group of rioters, but with global hegemony. The onslaught on Iran, especially through the media, has been organized by foreign actors, like from Saudi Arabia and the UK. With US and Israel aiding and abetting their fake news, their primary goal has been to create unrest inside of Iran by inviting Iranians to come out and protest. At the same time, there are some under the misguided belief that talking to the U.S. will solve Iran's problems.
I've been notified that the U.S. president has said that he's seeking to free Iran. Mr. President, Iran was freed 43 years ago and is determined not to get subjugated. And Iran will never be your milking cow.
But Iran's leader has said that negotiating will not resolve anything, saying that our problem with America can only be resolved by letting that country hold us to ransom. There have been lots of speculations as to why the riots began in the first place, especially the timing, which came when the JCPOA sanctions removal talks with world powers were deadlocked over Washington's lack of commitment. It is a distinct possibility that the recent riots may have been part of the West's pressure on Iran to compromise on its rights in negotiations, including with the U.S. Yet the whole notion on continuing with these talks is not in the best interest of Iran and can never bear fruit due to the West and U.S.'s excessive demands. Realistically, the U.S. wants Iran to abandon its nuclear program, to change its constitution, restrict its influence to inside of its borders, and to close its defense industries, basically stripping the country of its identity. Some of these restrictions and excessive demands are due to Israel, which acts in line with U.S. policies to maintain dominance over the region. After all, the U.S. has worked hard to vilify Iran through Iranophobia in the region, pushing Persian Gulf Arab countries to normalize ties with Israel to unite against regional power, Iran. That is one of the reasons that Iran has time and again said that the U.S. must leave the West Asia region as it only seeks to weaken and ultimately disintegrate Muslim countries, as stated by advisor to Iran's leader, Ali Akbar Velayati. The U.S. has played a destructive role in the region, like pushing hard for the partitioning of Iraq and Syria, trying to do the same with Iran. This has been a goal of the U.S., a West Asia region whose borders can be redrawn to their liking, with the ultimate goal of having vassal states serving U.S. interests. But when it comes to Iran, that will be an impossible feat. One only has to look at the most recent showing of Iranians when it came to their large-scale presence earlier this month during pro-government demonstrations, and for the funeral of Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani, whom the U.S. assassinated back in 2020 from a drone strike in Baghdad. Not to mention the funeral processions which Iranians participated in, the funerals held in Karaj, Isfahan, and Shiraz.
Itamar Ben-Gvir, a far-right member of the Israeli Knesset, has called for the extrajudicial executions. He is now to become Israel's Minister of National Security, giving him much more power than he had before. That power is quickly turning into a tool for him to pursue his extremist anti-Arab agendas. Just to put the extremism into perspective, Ben-Gvir and his allies hope to grant total immunity to Israeli soldiers who shoot at Palestinians and also impose the death penalty on Palestinians who attack Jewish people. For even more perspective, he made the headlines just before the Israeli elections as he called on the police to shoot Palestinian stone throwers as he held a pistol in his hand. Now being in charge of the Ministry of National Security, he has the power to implement his racist agendas that he's been advocating for years. Ben-Gvir's far-right party is called Otzma Yehudit, which translates into Jewish power. This party also has been fittingly called Kahanist and anti-Arab. Kahanist because the members of this party owe a lot of their racist ideologies to a racist rabbi by the name of Meir Kahane. He had called for a ban on Arab-Jewish intermarriage as well as mass expulsion of Palestinians. His ideas were in fact so repugnant that the U.S. listed his party as a terrorist group and he was even banned from Israeli parliament, the Knesset. He was unsurprisingly assassinated by an Arab in 1990. His ideologies, however, live on as Itamar Ben-Gvir recently paid his tribute at an annual memorial still held to this date to revive the Otzma Yehudit party's pledge of allegiance to the slain Jewish supremacist rabbi.
He never since disowned Rabbi Meir Kahane or his legacy. In this passive regard, he's part of that racist legacy. But he was never caught saying anything like that publicly himself. That is why he remains within the political arena, and in recent years also much more firmly within it.
While Ben-Gvir was booed by the audience for saying, "I am not Rabbi Kahane and I do not support the deportation of all Arabs," he did also say, "Ultimately, Rabbi Kahane was about love. Love for Israel without compromise, without any other consideration." He was cheered later for vowing to expel what he called terrorists from Israel. With his newfound power alongside Benjamin Netanyahu and his Likud party, Israel is expected to have its most religious cabinet to date, which in Zionist terms means the most extremist Israeli administration to date. We know that tensions are going to be heightened with the installment of Ben-Gvir from his most recent visit to the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the city of Al-Quds. During his visit, protected by Israeli police, he shouted that "we are the masters of the house here," almost to provoke a response from Palestinians. But Palestine isn't scared. Israel, however much it tries to portray itself as an impenetrable fortress, has never known peace since the occupation began in 1948. Even though it has struck normalization deals with certain Arab nations, trying to dethrone the issue of Palestine as the number one concern in the Muslim world, and even though it is backed to the hilt by the US and EU, whether politically or militarily, Israel is far from the safe haven it likes to portray itself as being. What has been happening in the occupied West Bank, with Israel's efforts to repress protests with brutal violence, indicates that the Palestinian liberation struggle is entering a new phase, when once extremist fringe settlers are now seeing themselves represented at the top levels of Israeli administrations and are backed by the police, they become emboldened and extremely brash and out of control. Neighborhoods in Al-Quds have seen Palestinians burning tires and dumpsters and throwing firecrackers at raiding Israeli forces and even lighting police vehicles on fire. The complete immunity of Israel and the empty gestures by international bodies is pushing Palestinians into a full-scale revolt, a third intifada perhaps. If that were to happen, Israel's luck might just run out this time in their effort to save face on the international sphere, and if they do lose face, the conflict will take a very different shape.
It's been described as a blow to Scotland's bid for independence from the United Kingdom. The attempt has hit a roadblock following a ruling by Britain's top court. The Supreme Court has said the Scottish government does not reserve the right to hold a second referendum on whether to break from the UK without permission from London. It says the laws that created the Scottish Parliament in 1999 do not have the power to legislate on areas of the Constitution. That includes the union between Scotland and England.
For all these reasons, which are set out more fully in the judgment, the Court unanimously concludes that the proposed bill does relate to reserved matters. Accordingly, in the absence of any modification of the definition of reserved matters by an order in council under Section 30 of the Scotland Act or otherwise, the Scottish Parliament does not have the power to legislate for a referendum on Scottish independence.
The Scottish National Party was trying to force a vote next October, as it did not have the approval of Britain's Parliament. The British Prime Minister has welcomed the court's decision, describing it as clear and definitive to move on from the independence debate.
Well, Mr. Speaker, let me start by saying we respect the clear and definitive ruling of the Supreme Court of the United Kingdom. And what I would say to the honourable gentleman, firstly, I am looking forward to also seeing the moderator of Scotland tomorrow. And I think that the people of Scotland want us to be working on fixing the major challenges that we collectively face, whether that's the economy, supporting the NHS, or indeed supporting Ukraine.
But Scotland's First Minister has strongly criticised the move, saying that democracy is threatened. Nicola Sturgeon accused the British government, quote, outright democracy denial.
My expectation, in the short term at least, is that the UK government will maintain its position of outright democracy denial. That position is, in my view, not just unsustainable, it is also utterly self-defeating.
The decision by Britain's top court has triggered an angry response from the Scottish people. They have held a protest to slam the decision and to demand a second referendum to secede from Britain. Opinion polls suggest that Scots remain narrowly divided on whether to break from the UK and that a clear consensus in either direction has yet to emerge. England and Scotland have been joined in a political union since 1707, but ever since then, there have been demands by the Scottish people to secede from that union, which was imposed through a bloody war.
Scottish voters in our election last May elected a majority of MSPs who support having another referendum and indeed support independence. So the question goes back to the pro-union side is what are the rights of Scottish voters? What right to democracy or self-determination do they have?
Since 1999, Scotland has had a devolved government. That means a number of decisions are made by the Parliament in Edinburgh. However, many Scots believe that is not enough, and they want more power and say in the ways that Scotland is run. In September 2014, when Scottish voters were given the choice of staying in the UK or becoming an independent country, they backed staying in the UK by 55 to 45%. Independent supporters say Scotland needs to take its future into its own hands. They also argue that Scotland should no longer tie its future to the UK and its Conservative government. Scottish voters also voted heavily against Britain's exit from the European Union.
We must and we will find another democratic, lawful and constitutional means by which the Scottish people can express their will. In my view, that can only be an election. The next national election scheduled for Scotland is, of course, the UK general election, making that both the first and the most obvious opportunity to seek what I described back in June as a de facto referendum.
Scotland's First Minister, Nicola Sturgeon, has said her Scottish National Party would immediately seek to rejoin the bloc with Scotland as an independent country. Last month, the party published an economic prospectus arguing Scotland's economy would be stronger and fairer after independence.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتبيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
The merits and virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ibn As-Sakr records from his chain of narrators that birds were given as gifts to the Messenger of Allah. So he distributed them and left a bird. Then he said, O Allah, bring to me the most beloved to you of your creation to eat with me from this bird. So Ali ibn Abi Talib came and entered and ate with him from that bird. So we can come to this conclusion from this narration, which is narrated from a Sunni Imam, that the most beloved of Allah's creation is Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the person who ate with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Now, the chain of narrators of this narration has been analyzed, and it's been confirmed that all of them are thiqa, meaning they're trustworthy, and that the narration is sahih. And of course, this is not the only narration which has been narrated from Ibn As-Sakr. Others have also narrated a similar narration, which is called the narration of Ta'ir, the bird, which is very similar to this one, which indicates that Imam Ali is the most beloved of Allah's creation.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we live in a world which is truly strange and unfortunate many a times. We truly await the governance and the just government and authority of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, for it is he who will bring about the ultimate justice in a world which is filled with oppression and tyranny. Of course, this is all we see across the world in many places. One such instance is this idea of sanctions.
Now, for some reason, countries believe that sanctions are only limited to a government, when in reality, sanctions, especially case in point, those that we see, for example, against the Islamic Republic of Iran, are sanctions that definitely harm the people more than they harm the government. Now, of course, sanctions that are related to government officials, where, for example, they can't fly in and out of a country, for example, those really are inconsequential sanctions. But sanctions that we find that countries have unfortunately levied upon the Islamic Republic of Iran are sanctions that affect the common and ordinary person in this country. Now, when we're talking about sanctions, of course, there's an interesting story from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We find, of course, that we've talked about his courage and his bravery, his steadfastness, his determination. But here, along with all of these, I think we can add honor and nobility and chivalry and this very being gallant in the battlefield and being honorable and noble and chivalrous in the battlefield. And now, you must be thinking, how does this connect to sanctions? Well, we find that during the Khilafah and the Caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of the battles that occurred was the Battle of Siffin. And so here, Muawiyah, who was trying to proclaim himself to be the Caliph of the Muslims, and who also claimed to be an avenger of the blood of the third Caliph Uthman, and of course who had been placed in Syria, in Damascus, in Sham of that time as the governor, he did not want to step down when Imam Ali was trying to have him step aside from this governorship. So this war took place. And I'm sure that some of you are familiar with the historical aspects of this. But in the Battle of Siffin, we find that Muawiyah had reached the battle area first, and he had access to water wells, and he stopped the access of Imam Ali's army to these water wells. In essence, these were sanctions on water. And so then what we find is that when Imam Ali alayhi salam went and his army fought against the army of Muawiyah and they took the water wells into their own hands, some of the commanders of Imam Ali said, well, now is the best time to sanction the enemy and literally have them die of thirst. And here is where the honor and the nobility and the chivalry and the absolute gallantry of Imam Ali alayhi salam on the battlefield is shown. And he says, no, if we stop water from going to them, then what is the difference between us, the forces of truth and good and justice, and them, the forces of evil and falsehood? And so in the modern day, we see that the people of truth and justice, they won't sanction a group of people or do what is called collective punishment. Matter of fact, the believers should be merciful with the believers at all times, and these kind of ridiculous sanctions that are put in place that harm the people are something that are contrary to humanity, and they are contrary to what it means to be a human being. We learn all of these things from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so yet another thought-provoking and comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Amir al-Mu'minin
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
You and I, brothers and sisters, should be Muslims of action. We should be willing to give our wealth for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to hoard it. We should be willing to give our tongue for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our lives for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we're not ready for it, then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that movement by which to give our lives for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because nothing else is valuable. I'm going to read very briefly the will of Imam Ali alayhi salam to his son, Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This will he wrote right after the Battle of Siffin. When he comes back, I can just see this image of a man who has ruled as a Khalifa for 4 years and 9 months. And in those 4 years of treachery, that the enemy attacked him so much, he spent every second doing good for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every second doing good for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not a second did this man pass by which he gave his, did not give his soul fi sabilillah. That's why Allah says, follow him. Why was Muawiyah such an enemy of his? Why did Muawiyah prepare this assassination of Imam Ali? People say Imam Ali alayhi salam was hit by a Khariji by the name of Ibn Muljim. Ibn Muljim, the Khawarij, were created by Muawiyah. The institution of the Khawarij was created by Muawiyah. Muawiyah created this as a smokescreen to keep Imam Ali busy so that his authority should remain. But Imam Ali worked hard to remove him. But the people didn't help him. Imam Ali mentions in Siffin, he said, I will trade 10 of my soldiers for one of Muawiyah's soldiers. For their dedication to serve Muawiyah, but mine are half-hearted. What a message! When Imam speaks like that, I think he's talking about me. When Imam says, I will trade 10 of mine, I think one of those 10 is me. And I'm ashamed. When Imam says that I came in this world to serve you, I am a being that Allah has chosen, not ordinary. The Imam, the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib is Sha'air Allah, is Dhikr, Dhikrullah. People who say this Shafa'ah and Tawassul, they haven't understood the message. To mention the name of Imam Ali is Dhikr of Allah, because when you look at him, he does nothing but takes you to Allah. He never takes you to himself. He never says, worship me. He never says, how great I am. He never does any of that. He keeps taking us to the Prophet and Allah. Keeps taking us to the Prophet and Allah. So why should he not be remembered? Why should we not remember him? Why should we not mention him? Why should we not live like him?
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Reality of the modern world. All across the globe, not even a second passes without a professional football match being held. At all times, there's a green field somewhere in the world where people have gathered around it to watch players with a football. No one in the world can